Again, let me thank you for the invitation to be here with you. And I want to thank Ron Pauls for that very outstanding presentation. It wasn't boring at all, except that it bored kind of into us and got to us, and I thank you for that. And it may be disturbing, but you know, I would rather see than to walk in the dark, and it may reveal some things to you that are disturbing, but at least you know what it is that's getting at us, rather than the trainer who kept encouraging his fighter when he had come back just beat up every round. He said, "He's not laying a hand on you. He's not laying a hand on you. You're doing great." Well, after about six rounds, and both eyes were puffed, and the trainer said, "He's not laying a hand on you. He's not laying a hand on you." The fellow said, "Well, will you keep that eye on the referee? Somebody's beating the daylights out of me." At least we know where it's coming from. Let me add something to last night so that you'll understand specifically where I'm coming from. When I said, "Will you be willing to preach the message that God preached to Israel?" And that message was Jesus Christ. And that message called people to believe in his identity, this peace message, to believe in his identity, to perpetuate his ministry, to appropriate his death, and to appreciate his resurrection. And that he himself is judge, and that he himself is savior, and that's the good news of the whole intervention of God, this peace initiative. And that people were called in a very simple expression of their connection with that, as they expressed an identification with Christ, they were immersed in this simple, beautiful action of baptism that commemorated and incorporated and identified with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. God promised you his spirit just like he gave it to the Jewish people, just like he's given it to all obedient believers. And when I said, "Will you be willing to frame and phrase your message into this 21st century, will you be able to define it in those terms and then be willing to shut your mouth?" And I said, excuse the southern expression, "In the book I have, will you be willing to let that be enough?" I took the "shut your mouth" out of the book. And I'm not apologizing. That's not the point. The point is that I'm not advocating that we never teach anything about the maturing of a Christian. That has to go on. I'm not talking about abdicating the responsibility of dealing with problems, of addressing sin, of the maturity of the Christian, of the organization of local congregations. No, all of that has to go on. It's the whole counsel of God that's going to make a complete Christian. What I'm talking about is, where will we start, and what will we allow to be sufficient for a man to stand justified before God? Will we, having said for years, "We do not believe that any denominational creeds have any right to exclude people from being okay with God," and we pulled away from that sort of an arrangement, and we've shed blood to maintain that a person can be just a Christian, well, then let's not back off of that now by saying, "Well, whereas other groups don't have the right to put on their amendments, we have a right to attach ours." And I've just said in the book, what's sectarian for the goose is sectarian for the gander. And let's not be blind enough to think that, well, we have a greater insight than all these traditions of the denominations around us, and therefore we can bind ours that we have come upon that make us peculiarly what we are, but nobody else can. That's pure arrogance and blindness, and that's what I'm referring to. Now, doing it and stopping at that message where he calls people into the identity of Jesus, and that, I won't repeat all that again, but God's message to the human race, and letting that be enough, purely and simply, provides the basis and the door through which all of the diversity that we experience today can come in and just simply be recognized that, well, okay, there's some diversity there under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not new with us. It existed in the first century. That's what we're going to address this morning. But it at least allows for there to be a cutoff place where people have the right to say, "Hey, that makes you unacceptable to God. I'm convinced that anyone who comes under the lordship of Jesus Christ and accepts him as Savior and is immersed into his name and experiences the new birth, that that makes him a child in God's family. And then all of the peculiar quirks, and if he's got warts, and if his nose isn't sitting just right, and if he has an ear that's kind of turned funny, and he may limp, and all that doesn't make him any less a child of God. Because when you look at every one of us, every last one of us who've been born again, we're pretty grody looking. We're pretty funny looking at times. Now translate that then into the religious scene, and it will cause you then to quit saying about your brother, he looks different from me, he's not my brother. Let's just say, you know, he's not heavy. He's my brother. Now, that's enough to say about that, and to say that it opens the door for the diversity. But that scares some people because they don't think there should be that diversity. Now, very briefly, at the first, this hour, I think yesterday, I said we were going to take four snapshots. One was Jesus' attitude toward change. And then last night we looked at snapshot out of Acts, the 10th chapter, the church in transition, as we began to define what was the message that came through the cultural screen and what was left behind. All the things that were distinctively Jewish were left behind. Only that which was eternal and universal and essential got through the screen. That was the second snapshot. Today we're going to look at the third snapshot, a snapshot of the maturing church, in which we're going to see the effort of the Spirit of God to make some kind of orderly sense out of the pandemonium that he created in the household of Cornelius. A whole can of worms was opened up in the household of Cornelius. When uniformity went out the window, and when God said, no, there are going to be Christians on earth that don't look like you Jewish Christians, you might as well swallow it, shut your mouth, and recognize that you're not in control, I am. Whenever that happened, it really did come in. And all these different diverse groups from every nation under heaven began to come in with all their peculiarities, with all their dispositional differences, with all their emotional differences, with all of their cultural differences, and they began to gravitate toward Rome, the poor church in Rome. But that's where they gravitated. Rome was the melting pot of the Mediterranean. And then having seen that that began to happen, and for 25 years, there weren't just Jews or people who had been made to look like Jews coming into the Roman church. There were Jews coming into it, and there were Scythians and barbarians and all these different people who came out of all these different cultures gravitating toward the church in Rome, until when you get there, it looked like an absolute smorgasbord. That's the condition to which Paul writes, because it was about to derail the church in the city of Rome because of all this diversity. And there were people in there with diametrically opposing views on just about everything in the terms of the peripherals. I'll tell you what, if you found one opinion, you'd find another one just the opposite. And so Paul directs this message before he even got to the city of Rome. He sent this letter on ahead and said, now here's the way you're going to be able to bring unity and peace out of diversity. Okay, are we together? Does that somewhat give us an introduction and a perspective from which to look at this material? Let me read then what we'll use as an introductory text, but not the theme, not the text that we'll use to dissect. In verse 5 and 6 of chapter 15 of Romans, if you want to turn there, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's out of the Revised Standard Version. And it mentions these musical terms, harmony, together, accord, one voice. Interesting. I'm not sure that Paul even, I don't know what he thought about it. I don't know whether he was doing it intentionally. But all these musical terms that indicate harmony and unity and unison and all this he uses in this text. But if the text be true, and I'm not questioning its truth, maybe I ought to say since the text is true, and I believe it's true, but let me just say it like this, and you'll know what I mean by it. If the text be true, that is, that living in harmony and peace brings glory to God, then any thoughtful assessment of the churches of Christ in the 20th century must drive us to the conclusion that rather than being a glory to God, to a great extent, we've been an embarrassment to Him. And I don't want to be overly critical. I'm talking about us and me. And if that offends you, and I'm sorry, and if I'm wrong, I need to apologize. But before I apologize, would someone please explain to me in what light I am to look at the 24 or 30 divisions among us, official divisions where no one has anything to do with anybody else, divisions that have come up over mission methods, instruments of music, Sunday school, orphans' homes, kitchens, translations, the veil, printed literature, divorce and remarriage, communion cups, the millennium, located preachers, busing, Christian colleges, the crossroads, Boston movement. How are we supposed to look at those unless we keep our head in the sand and say, you're doing fine, just you're doing wonderful, keep on, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Somebody's beating the stuffing out of us. We've got to figure out how to look at that, or else just simply admit it. You know what? We've been wrong. Something is not right. We're going to have to go back and reevaluate the approach that we've taken to this task that we set out as being the springboard, or the identification, rather, of our movement. We started out as a unity movement. That's why we formed, but we haven't been able to achieve it. There's got to be a better way, evidently, than what we've been doing. Unless you plan to go on and every 4 or 5 years produce another division, and after Boston and that division, and I don't know whether it'll ever come back or not, but there's going to be another one in 4 or 5 years, unless we plan on going on into the 21st century, merely proliferating the very thing that we have done for the last 100 years, is it possible that we're living in a certain period of time when a reorientation to our original moorings and our original points of reference needs to be made? Every viable religious movement that continues down through the history, down through the years, periodically has to do some rethinking and some refocusing. It's not an abandoning of the original. You have to do this adjusting in order to stay true to the original. That's what I'm saying. And I think we're at that point in our history. Okay, now let's turn back one chapter to Romans, the 14th chapter, and let's work through it, if you will. I must stay in time. We've got enough time, I think, to do this. There is a better way, and this text in Romans, the 14th chapter, defines it for us. We haven't done much studying in the book of Romans, chapter 14. We really have ignored it. We're somewhat like the Jewish people are when it comes to Isaiah 53. They will not read it. They just simply will not read Isaiah 53. That ought to tell you something about they've got a blind spot. They've raised a wall and a resistance, and they just simply will not consider it. It's too uncomfortable for them, and I think it should be. We have a similar aversion to Romans, the 14th chapter, because its purpose is to allow us the tools and provide us the tools to accommodate the diversity that is so inherent within Christianity, but the diversity which makes us so uncomfortable if you think in the terms of a monolith. If everybody has to look exactly like you before you accept him, then Romans 14 will make you terribly uncomfortable. And so we've just ignored it. We've just ignored it. Okay, now look, there are two bookends. Last night there were some more bookends. You're going to think, well, does he know anything about anything but bookends? But it gives us a way of looking at it. There are two bookends. They speak of the mindset of peace. They speak of the mindset of unity. One of them is Romans 14 and 1, and the other is Romans 15 and 7. Both of them use a single word in common. In Romans 14, 1, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. Romans 15, 7 says, welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, those two bookends contain the same word, and what is that word? The Revised Standard says what? Welcome. Now, others say receive, others what? Pardon? Accept. The only reason why I like the word welcome more than receive and accept is that welcome can be used as an exclamation rather than just a command. You know, you don't say, accept! No, but you do say, welcome. And that's why I like this translation here, at least on this passage here. He uses the word welcome, and that's why I say there are these two bookends. The word welcome has some body language connected with it. What is the body language connected with reject? That or... Boy, when somebody crosses their arms and looks at you, you know, it's going to be a long night, I guarantee you. But if they say, Welcome? How do you say welcome? What's the body language? Oh, man, you say welcome, and you throw out, and then you just kind of crouch down. You don't even stand. You crouch down, you say welcome, and you throw those arms open. That's the body language connected with the word welcome. It's an expression of our attitude toward people. It's a mindset. It's a way of looking at people. And incidentally, unity and peace is a state of mind. Unity and peace will be determined by your state of mind. That's why Paul, in the Ephesian letter, says that we are to be eager to do what? To keep the unity. Be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He didn't say be, what would be another word? Be so-so. Be reluctant. Be, we'll go along with, you know. No, he says be eager. Who do you think of when you think of an eager one? A cat or a dog? The dog. Little old puppy, you know. He's just there and he's wiggling his tail, you know. He's, what else do you want? Here are your shoes. That's eagerness. The cat is the reluctant one. She sits there with her arms crossed and goes... And she's known on TV as being a finicky eater. You know, you've really got to do something to make that cat like what she eats. I'm over here at Eugene's, and yesterday morning, it was the strangest sight. We were eating, and all of a sudden, he had a piece of toast. He just threw it over his shoulder. He never said yay or hey. I said, what in the world is going on? In a few minutes, here came another piece of food, just threw it over his shoulder. And I thought, what is he doing? And in the minute, I saw this little nose. It was this little fluffy of theirs. Go. Well, he wasn't there for breakfast this morning, and guess where Fluffy was? He was over there at my side with his nose up in my lap, and I had to bump him in the head to get him out of the way. He thought I'd start throwing food to him. Well, anyway, welcome one another. If this is the positive bookend. The first one of these is, well, let's look at the negative one first. The negative qualification in Romans 14:1, as for the man who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for disputes over opinions. This is telling you how not to welcome each other. You don't welcome him like the spider welcomes the fly. How does that? Licking his lips. Come into my parlor, said the spider to the fly. Don't welcome him like that. Don't welcome him like the crocodile looks at you, you know, and never smile at a crocodile. Never stop or tip your hat or stop to stay a while. Don't be taken in by his silly grin. He's imagining what? How well you'd fit within his skin. He said, don't welcome one another like that. Don't welcome one another. When you see them walk into the door, you know, you think, oh man, here's another one, and you start surrounding him and encircling them because you feel like that you can make them swell your numbers, and so you look at people as though what they can do for you. He says, don't do that. Don't welcome one another for an opportunity to dispute over opinions. But how often we do that. But then invariably somebody's going to say, but we didn't split. Whenever there's been a division and there's what happens or what's being prevented here actually is not prevented and there's a split, somebody is very defensive and they says, well, the reason why we're standing like this against those people and the reason why we have rejected them and have put our hand out like that, the reason why we're not eager to maintain fellowship and maintain peace with them is that we didn't divide over opinions. We divided over convictions. And, you know, you want to just say, well, you may have thought you did, but you didn't. Most division doesn't come over false doctrine anyway. It comes over foul dispositions. I've never really known very many divisions that came over anything but foul dispositions. Now, we're smart enough to go find us a biblical excuse. We'll go get us a topic and figure it out and think that's what we're dividing over, but that's not it. It's just over the fact that you got up cranky and you went to bed cranky and you've been cranky ever since. And we're all, and not just you, it's foul dispositions that usually cause the divisions. Anyway, opinions and convictions, what's the difference? Well, the main difference most of the time is that I hold convictions, you hold opinions. Sure. Or you hold convictions and the rest of us just hold opinions. It depends on which side it is and who's looking out through your eyes as to whether yours is a conviction or it's just an opinion. It's a conviction to you. To other people, it looks like an opinion. Yeah, and it seems like, do you have a greater ability to tolerate the people on your left or your right theologically? Which are you more afraid of, and which are you more able to say, okay, we can handle that? Which one are you more afraid of, the people on your left or your right? You're afraid of the people on your left, the liberals, those, you know, far out loony. I used to use the word loony. I got to quit using that. The far out liberals. And, you know, you never can tell where a liberal's going to light. That's a good definition of a liberal. You just never know where he's going to light. The person that's on your right, you know where he's going to be. He's been there for the last 25 years. He's not about to change now. So you can always know he's going to be sitting right there in his rut, and it's pretty deep, and it's so deep, and it's so long that there's not much doubt or not much question he's going to be there from now on. But I don't know about these liberals. You just don't ever know where they're going to light. Now, you and I have the same tendency. We turn to our very conservative brother, and we say what to him? I would fellowship you if you'd just fellowship me. You know, what's this big deal about kitchens, or what's this big deal about whatever it is that we see on our right, that we, in our liberated state and our more educated stance, we say, in our hearts, we say, such ignorance. You know, when you learn as much as I've learned, then you'll not resist that sort of thing. You'll come on over here where I am. And so we all turn to those on our rights with this condescending acceptance and say, I accept you. Why can't you accept me? I would fellowship you. Why can't you fellowship me? Would you put your Bibles down and stand up and turn to the person on your right? Everybody stand up and put your Bibles down. Everybody turn to the one on your right. I'm going to turn with you to the right. And open your loving, condescending arms to them and say, you know, I would welcome you. Why can't you welcome me? What do you see? You see the back of his head. Okay, be seated. Now see, what we did just then was illustrated physically what we're doing theologically. Everybody is turning to the person on the right side in the restoration movement, to their right, and we're all saying, why can't you accept me? I accept you. Without realizing that somebody's on our left who's got his arms open to us saying the same thing we're saying to the person that's more conservative than we are. And we can't see what we're doing. But as a result, everybody has made himself, or everyone has made his own group, the center point of reference, as though that's the point at which God places his blessing, and everybody else must be a kook. And we've got to stop doing that. Well, that's the way not to do it. But then there's the positive qualification in 15 and 7. This informs us that we're not the standard. Christ is the standard. And if we were to turn back, if we were still standing and could turn back to the center, and not turn either to the left or to the right, but to turn toward Jesus Christ and recite this statement in 15 and 7, when he says, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whew! You see, that puts Jesus Christ as the standard. These musical terms here have a very definite musical lesson for us, and a very definite theological lesson. I wish I had a C fork. Does anybody have a C tuning fork? Mine, I don't have it any longer, but if you had a huge C tuning fork and you could strike that thing and it would start vibrating, then you could take all the other C forks that are smaller, or the same size for that matter, but for the sake of the illustration, Jesus Christ, he says, here is the C fork. We're to become in accord with him. May God grant you to be in such harmony with one another. Whenever you take these other C forks, and this one's vibrating, and you put up all these other C forks next to it, guess what happens to those C forks? They start vibrating. Even though you don't strike them, it's called sympathetic vibration. And if you've got one major C fork vibrating, and then you bring all these other C forks in conjunction with it, and put it up just close enough to it to pick up those vibrations, every one of them will start vibrating, and they start vibrating in this beautiful unity and this uniform voice that he talks about here, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That only happens when you let Jesus Christ be the center point of reference. That's why I said last night, we better get back to making him our message. And we better stand firm and let God's message to the earth be our message to the earth. There is no other means by which we can achieve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But look at this positive qualification. Right after he said that, he uses the word therefore. Now, it's significant. He says, may the God of encouragement and steadfastness grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore. Therefore what? Well, any time you see a therefore, you know that he has just now laid the basis for his conclusion and his injunction that he's going to deliver next. When he said, may God grant you to be so connected with Christ that you're in harmony and peace with one another, he said, therefore, welcome one another as Jesus Christ welcomed you. In other words, that's the only way there's going to be any unity and any harmony and any peace. You're going to have to welcome one another as Christ welcomed you. Well, that's a direct command. What is the way that Christ has welcomed you? In the text, it affirms that it is in accord with Christ. This bookend, which is the positive bookend, affirms that it is to be as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome people back there when he was alive? Well, in Luke 15 and 2, he was sitting and eating with publicans and sinners, and they condemned him for it, but nevertheless, that's how he received people. He received publicans and sinners. In Luke 7:34, he had already been known some months, or maybe a couple of years earlier. He had already become known as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them. He associated with them. He was known as their friend. He was not there in a condescending way. He really did become the friend of those people. In Luke, the 18th chapter, as we noticed yesterday, verses 9 through 14, he talks about how unlikely it is that a person who stands and thanks God for all the things that he's doing that are right and thanks God for all the things that he's not doing that are wrong and thinks that that's what's going to commend him before God, he says that's not likely. It's the person who recognizes his sin before God and just simply smites himself in the breast and says, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He says, that's the man that went home justified. So you see all of this that simply said Jesus welcomes sinners. So where Paul, as we mentioned, as it was noticed yesterday, Jerry Rushford talks about Paul's statement, that this is a statement that you can count on. You can take this one to the bank, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You can take that one to the bank. So that's how you receive people back there. But that's not really the question. That's not the injunction. Paul says, you welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has received you. How did he receive you? I was not all that bad when I became a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home, and I just was... No, that's not the way he received you. If you did, then you probably haven't been received. You may be fooling yourself. Well, if you say, but I never did commit adultery, and I never did cheat, and I never did hurt my neighbor, and wait a minute, that's how the Pharisee talked about himself. He went home unjustified. Yes, but my goodness, I've been to church every Sunday for so many, and we eat the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, and we don't use the, you know what, the big I word. Wait a minute. That's what the Pharisee was saying. That's what he thought was going to stand him before God, justified. But he says that's not the way you get justified before God. You get justified before God essentially in the negative sense. You just simply say, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Now, there isn't any other way to come before God, to be justified by God, except through the door of humility. Nobody will ever stand before God on the basis of what he is doing that he should be doing, or that he's not doing, which he ought not to be doing anyway. Jesus wasn't putting a premium on breaking his law. He was putting a premium on humility. That's all he was doing. And so he would just simply say, so you're doing all these things. Wonderful. So you're refraining from doing all these things. Fantastic. But don't think that's what's going to get you before God approved. You're going to have to stand there and just say simply, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. And there's plenty of that in your life that you won't be falsely humble. You're just going to be telling it like it is. And the fact of the matter is, you ain't got half a clue as how bad it is. It's really bad. And when you come before him and say, be merciful to me, a sinner, he could say, you don't know the half of it. Because there are things that you're doing you're not even aware of. And there are things that you ought to be doing that you've never conceived of. But because of the fact that you recognize that you're a sinner, I'll accept that. That's the way he received you. He received you
weak in faith, opinionated, immature in judgment, morally imperfect, misunderstanding of doctrine, blind of heart, ignorant, unbalanced, with peculiarities and idiosyncrasies, with halitosis and dandruff and all the rest. That's how he received you. Now, is there anybody who would question the diagnosis of both Paul, and I think it was Isaiah when he said, there's none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They have all gone astray. They are together become unprofitable. You say, hold on a minute, that's too strong. I didn't say it. The Lord said it through one of his prophets and was reinforced in it in the sense that Paul, the apostle, picked up on it and said, there ain't none of us that have got anything to brag about. And if that's true individually, guess what is true corporately? It's true corporately. We cannot stand before God individually and claim any grounds upon which to be justified because of what we're doing we ought to be doing, or what we're not doing we ought not to be doing. There's not any group on earth that's ever lived on earth that could stand before God and say that as a corporate group either. And so just get your hands down. But I'm just simply saying that if it's true individually, it's true corporately. Pride will never get anybody anywhere in a group or individually. And just getting in a group of people who are proud people, that's not going to get you into heaven. Well, we're in a group. That doesn't make any difference. Pride's still going to damn you. It'll still damn us if we are proud of where we are and what we're doing. All we've got to be, it's, what did he say yesterday? It's by grace. It's all by grace. That's right. Are you saying it's universalism? No, I'm not. We'll talk about that. We talked about it last night. That's not what we're saying. Please don't read me that way. Go back to the reference point. Go back to our biblical benchmark. What Paul is talking here is not about universality. He's talking about diversity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you've got to hear that. We're not talking about universality. We're talking about diversity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's all. But he says if there's going to be any peace, if God is going to be brought any glory, he said, may God grant you this so that you might live in this oneness, in this unity, in this peace, so that you might bring glory to God. Therefore, accept one another as Christ accepted you. And that just means, by the way, I've got to accept other people. And ask God, Lord, grant them the same amount of grace you'll have to grant me. Nothing more. That'll do quite well, thank you. Just give them as much as you're going to have to give me. I'll guarantee you one thing. If God can grant me the grace to get me into his presence, he can just about cover almost anybody. Paul, the apostle, notwithstanding and not, you know, not excluded. Well, okay, now let's look at just a few handles. There's a second thing in this, the two bookends, and then there are two givens to unity. Two givens to unity. Number one, diversity of the body. That is a given to unity. There is no way on earth that unity can exist in any other context than in diversity. Look at your own body. Look at the diversity of this body of yours. My goodness alive. Look at the diversity of the universe. Stars and moons and suns and earths and sand and fish and birds and snails and fruit gnats and everything. Look at all the diversity. And look at the absolutely phenomenal unity. So much so that people who were not even Christians dubbed this whole system as a what? This whole diverse system, they named it the universe. The universe. And the human race, we are, in the human body, we are a universe. Unity in the midst of just tremendous diversity. That's all you got. There's no other hope. And if there's ever to be unity in the church, it'll be through diversity. Through the presence of diversity under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at these examples now. First of all, the two givens, the diversity of the body, and secondly, the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Those two are givens. They are absolutes. You'll never get away from the diversity in the body, and you'll never get away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is the head of the body. He is the Lord. He is the judge. He is the Savior. But as surely as he's got members of his body, we are so diverse. We think differently. We feel differently. We smell differently. We look differently. We respond differently. Some of us are thinkers. Some of us are feelers. Some of us are logicians. Others of us wouldn't recognize logic if it came down the road in polka dot pajamas. And yet, here we are. Here we are in the same body. My goodness alive. Well, okay, look at these examples. We're not going to spend much time. Example number one, in Romans the 14th chapter, he says, verse number 2. One believes he may eat anything while the weak man eats only vegetables. That was the point at which the unity of the body of Christ was being threatened in Rome, these vegetarians and these meat eaters. Now, this wasn't a matter of diet. This was a matter of religious convictions. Some people could not eat meat because they were not so sure but what the meat had been sacrificed to an idol, and they were so paranoid. Even though an idol was nothing, and meat sacrificed to an idol was nothing, you couldn't tell them that. They said, no, sir, I just can't do it. And there were other people on their left saying, oh, come on, what's the big deal? Come into the first century. An idol is nothing. Man, don't worry about it, just eat it. And they said, I can't do it. Conviction? Opinion? Well, name it what you want. He couldn't do it. What's the solution to that? Look at verse 3. Here's the solution. Let not him who eats despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. In other words, get off your brother's back. Whoever made you think that you had to make every meat eater a vegetarian? And whoever made you think that every vegetarian had to become a meat eater? Well, he says, get off each other's back. Why? Here's the biblical basis for it. For God has welcomed him. Oh. God has welcomed him, and you're saying that I must welcome him too? Uh-huh. That's what he said just before this, that we're to welcome one another as he's welcomed us. Okay, he says, God has welcomed that man. You know, the only conclusion you can draw is, I better get busy and welcome that man too. But he's so different from me. So? Yeah, but he does different from me. Uh-huh. Yeah, what's your point? We don't like this chapter. There are other chapters that I run from also, used to, Luke 6, Luke 14. But look at the second one. Or anyway, he chides them. He spanks them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for his master is able to make him stand. Why is that put in the third person? Why is all these third person pronouns in there? Look at these third person pronouns. God has welcomed him. It's before his own master that he stands or falls. He'll be upheld, for the master is able to make him stand. Why did he not say, for God has welcomed you? What's the deal? You know, God has welcomed you. Who is he to pass judgment on you? It's before your own master that you stand or fall, and you'll be upheld, for the master is able to make you stand. Why didn't Paul take the side of the person, the second person? Whoever questioned the fact that God has received me? Why in the world? Whoever questioned the fact that he received you? It's that other person that differs with you that's so, you know, you worry about that fella. Why, there's no reason to plead for your being accepted before God. You know that. You know the grace of God extends to you. It's the brother that's so different from you that you worry about. So Paul just simply says, who in the world do you think you are to stand in judgment over your brother who differs with you in these matters like this? He said, who do you think you are? He stands or falls before his own master, and that master ain't you. It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's the Lord and the judge. Well, verse 5, one man esteems every day, but one day better than another, while another man esteems all days alike. Oh, loosey-goosey. Here you just go, oh, what, you know, every day, no real special days. One man, though, is just busy keeping all these special days, and he feels like he must, and, you know, he's out of place, and if he's not there, he just feels so conscience-stricken, while the other man says, hey, man, what's the trouble? Just go with the flow. What? Ease up a bit on yourself. And here are these two people at absolutely opposite poles coming at each other. And listen, what's the solution of that? Where here are two diametrically opposed attitudes toward religious observance. Really, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about religiously special days, religious observance, things you do in public. Here they are, batting heads. What's the solution to that? Is there to be any unity, or have we got to divide, and you go over here and you'll be the pro-day this, and you'll be the anti-days, and we'll put it in the phone book, Church of Christ pro-days, Church of Christ non-days, Church of Christ meat-eaters, Church of Christ... Oh, no, he said, don't do that, not if you're trying to bring unity, and if you're trying to bring peace, and if you're trying to bring glory to God. Don't do like that. Look at his solution. Let everyone be fully convinced in his own mind. I don't like that sound. What are the implications of that? Well, one of the implications is that you're going to be able to live in harmony with people who are different from you. You got a better way to bring about harmony? You got a better way to bring about peace and unity? If you go and look for somebody that's going to be exactly like you on everything, you know who's going to end up in the corner with you? You and your son, John, and your wife, and his wife, and you four, and no more. And that won't last very long. because you're going to get to the point where nobody but you is going to be exactly like you. And isn't that the way it is anyway? There isn't anybody else exactly like you on the earth to begin with, period. All the diversity in the world is infinity. It's infinite. It's infinite. And those people who insist that everybody's got to be just like them, you know what's happening to them? They're becoming smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller until they have finally relegated themselves to the dustbin of oblivion and obsolescence and total peculiarity. Well, that's the biblical base for it. Then there's a third, the example number three is the reason why he is only Lord. He's the only Lord. In other words, if we're going to have unity and peace in the church, we're going to have to get off the throne. Every last one of us has got to get off the throne. Every segment has got to get off the throne. Everyone has got to stop thinking of his movement or his particular division or his particular opinion as being the absolute equivalent of reality. The absolute equivalent of perfect truth. We've got to get out of that. We mustn't equate ourselves with total truth. This is the reason why he's the only Lord. Look at 7 and 8. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Jesus Christ died and was raised for the express purpose of qualifying him to be the one and only Lord and Judge of the universe. Stop me if that's not right. Paul says it was to this end. To what end? To the end that everybody that sits or stands upon the face of the earth will one day stand before him in his presence and will be judged by him and by him alone. Nobody lives just to himself. In other words, you're not to just please yourself. You're to please him. But that's really the bottom line. You don't live to please everybody else, he says. But you also don't live to please yourself. You live simply answerable to the one Lord, the one God, the one judge. And he says that's why Christ died and rose again. Well, the conclusion is that you're not God, therefore you're not the judge. And this is not stated. Look at, if you will, verse 11. For it is written, well, anyways, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God, each of us shall give account of himself to God. I used to think that was written for atheists. And man, whenever I came across an atheist, I thought, okay, here it comes. And I would just tell them, you know what? You better shape up. Essentially, this is the way it came across, I'm sure. One of these days, God's going to strike your knee. One of these days, he's going to loose your tongue, and you are going to stand before God, and you're going to have to give an account of yourself before this God of the universe. Uh-huh. And I'd just back up, you know, and glare at him. He wasn't saying this to atheists. He was quoting this for judgmental Christians who think that they're the ones that are sitting on God's throne. He said, who do you think you are? You're not God. Nobody has to meet your approval. He says there's only one God. There's only one judge. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, everyone shall give an account of himself to God. There are things done in the American Restoration Movement and in the world that I'm not comfortable doing. But I'll tell you what I'm having to do with my brothers in, you know, those who are born again, I'm having to just say to them, you know, I don't agree with you. I don't agree with what you're doing. I think it's wrong. I think it's unbiblical. It isn't proper. But hey, I'm going to have to let you stand before God. I'm going to do what he's told me to do. He says me to love you. And then I'm going to let him say what he's going to do. He's going to judge you. Not only that, he's going to judge me too. So I suggest that we just love each other, and in these areas, and then we're going to look at what areas are you talking about? Let's do that quickly, because that's about all we've got. Down in verse 14, verse 15, if your brother's being injured by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. He injects this great quality of love and says the only overall principle that's going to save the unity of the church is this quality of love. We know that. But back up in verse 14, he makes a statement that's pretty dismantling. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. I'm not going to touch that with a 10-foot pole. I don't know what, does he mean nothing, nothing? I know that and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. I suggest somebody take that as the text for next year's theme and preach on it, but I'm not going to do it. I don't know what to do with that. But look at here. He then gives three things. If we're going to know, if we're going to have any kind of parameter within which to view those things that can be differed with and still be all right with God, we're going to have to know two, we're going to have to know three things. Look here, verses 17, 18, and 19. We're going to have to know what the kingdom of God consists of. There are some things the kingdom consists of, and there's some things that doesn't, they don't have anything to do with the kingdom. Listen to this. Don't let your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Oh, they mean they were arguing about things that the kingdom of God is not concerned with? That's what he said here. You see, they were going to war with each other, and they were fighting each other, and they were at odds with each other, and there was hostility developing between them. But Paul says, you're getting all exercised over nothing. There are things that the kingdom of God is not even concerned with. What are you arguing over meat and drink for? The kingdom of God's not concerned with that. How many things on earth could we look at, especially on our right, and say, come on, the kingdom of God's not concerned with that? Classes and women wearing breeches and... what is your deal? And remember, the people on our left are saying to us, what's your problem? Where do you draw the line? Well, there are some things the kingdom is concerned with, others that it's not concerned with. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but what? But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God's concerned with. Righteousness and peace and joy. Those are the biggies, friends, I'm telling you. The building doesn't even figure into it. Bible classes doesn't touch the hem of the garment. One cup missed it by 100 miles. Oh, they must be laughing their heads off. Satan must be just laughing up his sleeve is what he's got us all exercised over, because we've already been warned the kingdom of God doesn't consist of that. It consists of righteousness and peace and joy. The second thing, not only must we find out what the kingdom consists of, we've got to find out who it is that God approves of. Verse 18, he who thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. He who thus what? He who thus what serves God? What does he mean by he who thus? He who thus regards the kingdom as consisting of righteousness and peace and joy, that person is acceptable to God and he's approved by people. Now we're listening? The necessary inference is, and you know what? Don't throw out the necessary inference. Here's one of them. The necessary inference is those people that do not regard the kingdom of God as consisting of righteousness and peace and joy, guess what? They are not acceptable to God and they are not approved of people. Well, I can't answer what God is thinking unless he's revealed it, but I can tell you what your neighbors think when they come into your assemblies and they hear you debating issues out of the pulpit over the translations and over whatever it is that we've gone crazy over. They're going to look at each other and he's going to say, Mama, this ain't it. This ain't it. But if they come into the assembly and they hear the preacher standing and holding forth for righteous and godly living, if they see peaceful relationships manifesting themselves throughout the congregation, if they then see righteousness and peace and they see these people living in this unrestrained joy, he's going to nudge her. I know what he's going to say. He's going to say, you know, I always thought there ought to be a church like this. This is where we're coming. This is what we want to be a part of. The world is not going to be attracted to vinegar. And it's not going to be attracted to chaos. And it's not going to be attracted to coldness. And it's not going to be attracted to things that exclude joy. It's not going to be attracted to warfare. It's going to be attracted to peace and to joy and to righteousness. And when they see a people whose lives are characterized by these three major themes, righteousness and peace and joy, yeah, you're going to be approved by men. But he says also, God accepts that kind of people. Finally, he says what we're being pursued of. Look at verse 19. Let us then pursue what? Well, let us then pursue what makes for peace. and for mutual upbuilding. That's what we're about. He said, that's what the kingdom is about, so let's be about it. If we know what the kingdom consists of, and if we know what God approves of, he said, let's be about that. Come on. Let's be about peace. Let's be about joy. Let's be about righteousness. Listen, how on earth can we ignore this? And I'm just simply saying that if we ever plan to be a people of peace and unity, we're going to have to approach it on God's basis, not on ours. And we're going to have to get off the throne and let him judge some of these things that your kooky, crazy brethren are doing. Just smile at him and say, well, of all the things, you really are a nut, but I love you. Because guess who's looking at you, at your idiosyncrasies, and saying the same thing? Probably he is. Well, anyway, our assignment, there, our time is just about up. Good, we've about made it. Our assignment, here's your assignment based on what we've learned today. Number one, stop judging others and start judging yourselves. Oh, you mean he says that? That's right. In verse 14:22a, is that it? He says here, stop judging others and start judging yourselves. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, when he says the faith you have, he's not talking about the faith. He's talking about whatever you may believe about all these matters we've been talking about. You keep that between yourself and God. Happy is the man who has no reason to judge himself for what he approves. But he who has doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Stop judging others and start judging yourselves. And then second, he says in verse 13 of chapter 14, there's a strange statement here that we need to look at. Then let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. That's a long time. That's no more and never business. Then let us no more pass judgment. Do I have to go that long? And rather decide never to put a stumbling... Do I have to go that long? Well, let's try it for a year. You know, don't worry about the no more than never. I'll take the liberty to say, hey, let's just try it for a year. And for a year, we're going to stop judging each other. We're going to stop assigning each other to hell. We're going to stop this thing of... We're just going to do it for a year. I think we could get some takers for that. You know I'm being facetious. But what would happen in that year if everybody in the restoration movement in Canada and America could stop judging one another... could stop judging those people who are confessedly underneath the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ, if all of us who are under his lordship would for 1 year stop judging one another and stop putting any stumbling blocks before one another and start loving one another and focus on righteousness and peace and joy. Can you imagine what would happen in the Canadian restoration movement if we would just do that for 1 year? Listen, brethren. It's either fish or cut bait for the churches of Christ. I'm serious. If we will do this, a new day will dawn for us. If we'll obey it, a new day will dawn. The cloud will lift off of us as it has never lifted before. And I'm no prophet, but let me just simply predict. If we do not take this seriously to heart, we are history. Mark my word. I'm surprised that God can put up with any of us. I don't understand it. I do not understand it. I'm going to ask him one day, Father, how in the world did you do that? But if he can do it, surely I can try. May God bless us and make us people of peace.